So far so good in the book of Acts. We have the gospel moving forward from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria. Yes, there's problems. Yes, there's persecutions. But despite all of that, gospel's moving forward. Gospel is unstoppable. And now, chapter 9, we have a tale of two men, two very different men that God's going to reach. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we see the same old Saul, the same Saul persecuting the church. This is the same Saul in 758 who all the people were sort of laying down their outer garments in homage to Saul's persecution of the church. This is the same Saul that gave approvals for people to be murdered and imprisoned. This is the same Saul basically had Stephen murdered. Here he's still at it, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Breathing threats and murder. Those Greek words are really terrifying words. They're words of an animal. Breathing threats is kind of like the, you know, that, I don't know if that's good or not, you know. But, you know, one of those terrifying animals who are on the hunt, you know, so that the breathing, that, and then the whole murderous thing is the idea of ripping, a wild beast ripping and shredding up flesh. Those are the words that Luke uses here to describe just how horrific Saul is. I suppose it's always difficult to make modern correlations, but if I were, I would say ISIS would be the closest thing we have to Saul. A person who is just sort of out of his mind in the things that he does to persecute people. You know, the idea of breathing threats is this idea that it's just this insatiable desire and appetite to want to kill and destroy. Sounds a lot like Satan, doesn't it? This whole beast of Saul who wanted nothing more than to rip and tear apart flesh. This is the idea that Luke is giving us about this man, Saul. He goes as far as to the high priest, which would have been Caiaphas, no less. Do we know about Caiaphas in the Gospels? He's the one that sentenced Jesus to death. And then he was brought forth to Pilate, because Pilate was the Roman governor to execute. But Caiaphas was the Jewish portion, of the Jewish government that really put Jesus to death. This same Caiaphas right here. He goes and asks Caiaphas for certain letters to be able to go up to Damascus in concert with all the other high priests and chief priests around, to ensure that they could take all the Christians and murder them or imprison them, whether male or female. So what we see here is a really terrifying picture of Saul, which is, one, terrifying actions, terrifying attitudes, and then a terrible mindset to be able to go so far as to get papers and get all the protocol done in order for him to have legal documentation to imprison and kill. This is how terrible Saul is. It's kind of cool that the only place in the New Testament where this church is called, it's called the Church of the Way. It's only found in Acts. It's pretty cool, right? Church of the Way, you know. It's actually one of the names that we were kind of pondering 4 years ago when we were thinking about the branch church. You know, it's like the way. It's kind of a cool, right? He's the way, the truth, and the life, and we are part of the way. And that's what they're called. They're called the way. So the setting is Paul still breathing threats, Saul still doing what he's doing, and what's the reaction? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we see God calling Saul. As he journeyed then and came near Damascus, which is about 150 miles, about a 7 days journey, suddenly, as he was journeying there, a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Isn't it amazing that Saul has his agenda, his way, his beastly, murderous activities going on, and all it takes, in a sense, all it takes is the light of Jesus to shine on him. He falls off his horse or on his chariot or whatever he's on. Just the light of Jesus throws him to the ground. And as he's sort of laying there, he hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting me?" See, salvation is all about Jesus intervening in your life. Now, he's going to go further to say, why are you kicking against the goads, which we'll look at in just a minute. But at the end of the day, salvation is about Jesus intervening in your sinful life, because that's who we were, sinners, and we needed a Savior. And for Saul, the only thing that would get through his thick skull was an amazing, Luke uses the word lightning here. It's noon. There are two other passages in Acts where Paul is recounting this story about his own life. This is Luke's accounting right here. And Luke records it as, this is noon, and the light was so bright, it was brighter than the sun, and he just fell. He just fell off his horse. And he hears these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Salvation doesn't need to include lightning. It doesn't need to include a voice from heaven necessarily, but it must include Jesus' words in your soul, as bright and as brilliant as that day, to say, I need a Savior. He says, why are you persecuting me? Notice the me and the church are, you know, when Paul says the church is a body of Christ, he means it. Because here's the first theology lesson that Saul gets as a new believer, that the church is the body of Christ. Why are you persecuting me, aka why are you persecuting believers? He wasn't necessarily persecuting Jesus, right? He was persecuting the church who followed Christ. So Jesus himself is saying, the church is my body. Why are you persecuting me? So the calling of Saul is pretty amazing. Jesus intervenes in his life. It is a, as we sang today, a marvelous light, going from darkness and shame into light. It is indeed a marvelous light. Saul's response in verses 5 through 7, he simply says, who are you, Lord? Like, he hears this voice. He's thrown off his horse. It is a bright, brilliant light. He cannot see, and he just like, who are you? It's a voice from heaven. So he knows that it's God. He just doesn't understand. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. Can you imagine? Saul, he absolutely knows who Jesus is. He is the one who is going, like he's going against Jesus. Everything that he knows against Jesus, everything he knows about Jesus, he's going against. Is it hard for you to kick against these goads, he says? What is kicking against the goads? You know what a goad is? I've got a picture here of a stick with a sharp thing at the end. It depends on what century you lived in. Sometimes they were metal little spears, and you would carry these things around to make sure your horse or your goat or your sheep or your oxen would go in the right place. If you were plowing and you were holding onto the plow, you'd have this little goad in your hand, this little long stick. You would just poke the animal to make sure the animal goes in the right direction. And the animal, I don't know why the animal would want to go against that goad. That hurts. You know, you keep running a certain direction, and you get the stick in your thigh. I don't know if anyone wants a sharp stick going in your thigh every time you move in the wrong direction. So what is Jesus telling him? First of all, he hears this voice, and he knows it's God. So God, like, who are you? What are you doing? And he, you know, God says, I am Jesus. Like, uh-oh. Like the Jesus who the people that I'm killing. And Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goats? In other words, salvation is very rarely, and we see that in the scriptures, it's very rare that salvation is like this sort of out of the blue experience. Like it just sort of like, I was walking one day and pow, I just realized I needed Jesus. There are so many, we call it planting seeds today. There are so many times that we kick against the goads. There are times in our lives where we hear gospel. We hear it over and time again. We hear about the love of Jesus. We hear about God's love. We hear about our sin. And for whatever reason, we just go against that. We go against that prodding, if you will, that the Lord has for us. Generally, our salvation experience is not an out of the blue, I never heard of such a thing, this sort of emotional, miraculous experience, I have no idea why I'm following Jesus. I just was told to do it, and I just do it. Now, for Saul even Saul knew that he was kicking against the goads. In fact, don't we know that Saul is persecuting Christians? Why? Because he doesn't believe in Jesus. Because he doesn't believe Jesus is Messiah. He is kicking against the goad of God. In fact, he is there when Stephen is murdered, and he consents to his death. Saul knows a lot about Jesus. Saul knows a lot about the Old Testament. Saul knows that there must be a Messiah that would come and redeem Israel of their sins, but he didn't know it was Jesus. And now he hears the words. Oh, it's not out of the clear blue where it's like, oh, wow, okay, well, I'll follow you then. I mean, that was a really supernatural experience. I guess I'll follow you. It's like the light bulbs go on, as it were, as the light is shining, and he realizes, I've been kicking against God's prodding. Are you kicking against the goads? Are you following Christ? Or are you waiting for something else to take place, the next whatever? And Saul knows better. Is it hard for you to keep kicking against the goads? Jesus, like, shines his light in Paul's face, and he has to admit that Jesus is the resurrected one, the one he's been out to defame, the one he's been out to persecute. Jesus is God. Salvation, first and foremost, is an intervention of Jesus in your life, but it goes on to say here in verse 6, so Saul, trembling and astonished, says this, Lord, what do you want me to do? Wow, is that a difference already in Saul's life? From one who is persecuting the church, persecuting the people of the way, persecuting Jesus himself, for Paul to say, what do you want me to do? And you know, Jesus is asking every single person here that very thing. What are you doing for the gospel? And your response, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Are you so open to what God has for you that you're just like, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord is so good to say, arise and go. Get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. I like that the Lord only gives you one little instruction at a time. He never gives you the full picture, does he? Like, first of all, just stand up and go. And go to the city. Like, okay, but what's next? Nah, 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 cowboy. You just get up first, you know. And by the way, you're blind. So you're going to need some help getting there. You will be told what you must do. But first, get up. So often, this is about his salvation. It's about also his faithfulness right after, where he says, what do you want me to do? You know, so often we don't want to do what God wants us to do because he never gives us the full picture. And we just like, well, until I get the full picture that God wants me to do, I'm going to do nothing. I'm just going to wait. And God's like, you know what? Why don't you stand up and go and start? And by faith, I will keep leading you in a direction that you need to go. Are we faithful enough just to arise and go and trust that God's got that path lined up for you? Or are you just going to sit and wait for the whole picture to be brought out in front of you? It just doesn't work that way. I've been married for 24 years, coming on 25. Everything I knew about marriage at year one versus what I know now at 25 years, it's totally different. You know, I'm not questioning my relationship with Krista at all, okay? Not at all. But what I'm saying is how much do I need to know? How much is enough? I mean, I love the idea of dating a long time, right? Courting a long time, making sure that, you know, get all that. But you can't role play out the next 30, 40 years of your relationship with another person, can you? But, you know, I mean, you don't. You cannot predict what your spouse is going to look like, act like, respond like in 5 years, 10 years, right? You just don't know. But you're covenanting together and you say, what's the next step? And God gives you one little step at a time, and by faith you grow together. By faith you learn together. By faith you're committed to one another. It is no wonder our husband-wife relationship is just like our relationship with the Lord, right? He doesn't give us the entire full picture. He gives us the right here, right now. And you just need to follow step by step, just arise and go to that next place. And as you get to that next place, I'll show you the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. I don't know if my wife would have married me had she known that we were going to be in financial turmoil and that we'd be dirt poor and that we would have to move from place to place and do all these things. I don't know if she would have married me had I known or had she known that she was essentially going to be a single mom for 8 years as I traveled the world 6 days a week. Leave on Sunday night, come home Friday night. And she was alone with five kids in the formative years. I'm not sure she signed up to be a mom who would be a single mom, where dad would come home on Friday night and she's just whooped, she's exhausted. But yet our relationship, you remain faithful to what God has. Sometimes we don't know what that looks like. And sometimes we say, well, I signed up for Christianity. It's supposed to look like this. You don't know what it looks like. Take one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. For today, plenty of concerns and worries. What do you want me to do, Lord? And all I'm asking you, God says, is just get up and go, and you'll be told what you must do later. Just be faithful. Salvation that isn't only an intervention of Jesus in your life, but it's also faithfulness to Jesus in your life. Once again, the last verse here in verse 7, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Well, of course they didn't see anyone, neither did Saul. They saw no one, but they heard the voice. In other words, there were witnesses, which is so awesome, right? We don't get into apologetics too much, but the reality is that there's even witnesses to Jesus' account here with Saul. There's people who heard the words of, can you imagine these witnesses? Paul is not making this up. Paul isn't coming up and contriving some story about his relationship with Jesus. There are other witnesses who heard the risen Jesus speak. And what do these men do? They are faithful who journeyed with him. Verse 8. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul literally saw no one because he's blind, but I can't help but think the way Luke writes that it may be also a metaphor for the Sermon on the Mount. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, I'll use the Matthew illustration. When Jesus is transfigured and Peter wants to make tabernacles and really treat Moses and Elijah and Jesus as one, God says, that's not right. I am God alone, and this is my son Jesus. You will listen to him. These other two are extra. He is God. And they fall on their face as dead, right? On the Mount Tabor, right? They're right there. They just fall on their faces. And Jesus comes and picks them up. And when Jesus lifts them up, they saw no one but Jesus. As Saul is blind can be, scales on his eyes, like fish scales over his eyes. He is blinded by the light so badly, he just doesn't go blind, but the human body makes like a tank over his eyes because the body can't handle it. Like physiologically, the Bible is saying that God's light was so bright in Saul's eyes, he just didn't go blind. There was like the body reacted and created like a canopy over his eyes to protect his eyes from the glory of God. It's almost like cherubim coming over his eyes, protecting him. And so here's this, Saul arose from the ground. He saw no one except when he's blind. He continuously hears the words of Jesus. And his friends are so faithful. They hear the voice of God, although they probably didn't fully understand, but they heard it and were faithful to their friend Saul. They were so faithful. It's hard to believe how faithful these people are to Saul, who were ready to go kill Christians in Damascus, and now how faithful his friends are to follow Saul doing God's work. I mean, there's a work only, not only in Saul, but in these friends' lives. They are faithful to bring Saul to Damascus. Verse 9, he was there for 3 days without sight, only seeing Jesus, only thinking about Jesus, only pondering all the things about the Old Testament, about Messiah, and about hearing this voice and seeing nothing. He was there for 3 days without sight, neither eating or drinking. So he's probably fasting. And we find out in the story that he's also praying in verse 11. What an amazing setting about Saul's conversion. What an amazing setting. But not only do we have a narrative about Saul and his faithfulness to follow Christ, but But now in verse 10, we have the calling of Ananias. There was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said, Ananias, and he said, here I am. Unlike Saul, who's persecuting the church, now you have, in contrast, Ananias, who's faithful to the church, faithful to God. And where's he faithful in? Damascus, the very place that Saul is going to kill and persecute. The very place that Ananias is probably going to either be killed for his life or be punished and imprisoned and brought back to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going on. All he hears a word from the Lord, and he says, Ananias. And Ananias responds, here I am. Here I am. All I am is yours. Ananias, in verses 11 through 16, the Lord said, arise and go. Ha! Same words God said to Saul. Arise and go. For Saul, his faithfulness after conversion was arise and go, and I'll tell you the next steps. For Ananias, he says, arise and go. Now, I'm going to be real specific here, Jesus says. I want you to go to the street called Straight, major east-west, like Broadway, and inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, yeah, for behold is there for a reason, right? Like, wow, look, for behold, he's praying. Like, what? Saul, the one who's persecuting, is in our city, ready to persecute, and you want me to go there, and he's praying? Who's he praying to? What is he doing? And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him, that he would receive his sight. Oh, Saul is blind? What is going on? Verse 13, then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard many things about this man. How much he's done to harm your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on the name of you. Arise and go. Okay, I'll go to where? To see Saul. I think it's funny in the story, just as a sidelight. What do we know about Ananias so far in the Bible? Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, not so good, right? This Ananias, pretty cool. What do we know about Judas in the story? Judas in the Bible? Yeah, not so good, right? It's so funny to me. It's just a side item. I don't know if Luke intends this or not here, but it really is kind of funny that Luke uses Ananias here, the different Ananias, right? Because the other Ananias, he's gone. This is a faithful Ananias. And Judas, this is at the house of Judas, which he's a believer. He's a really awesome guy. He's fellowshipping there with Saul. He opened his home to Saul. Oh my goodness. I think it's funny that doesn't matter what your name is it? It's such a crazy little side bit, but I think it's just interesting. Doesn't matter what your name is. You know, Judas and Jude was such a beautiful name prior to the betrayer. Judas Maccabeus, right? The Maccabean Revolt, right? That's when someone stands up and goes against all that is ungodly. Everyone wanted to name their kid Judas because it meant faithfulness to God and the temple and Judas Maccabeus. We're going to name our kid after that. Awesome. And then Judas sort of blows it. And now everybody thinks that a boy named Jude or Judas is bad. I mean, Jesus' half-brother's name was Jude, right? It's a great, strong, powerful name. But because one person blew it, now we have a bad thought about that name Judas. We have a bad thought about the name Ananias and from chapter 5, but all of a sudden chapter 9 comes around. It's like, oh, okay, well, it's just a name. Let's move on. So the Lord says, arise and go to the place called Straight, inquire the house of Judas for one called Saul Tarsus. And he's praying. So Saul prays for 3 days. Pondering, thinking, fasting. I bet he had a lot to pray about. I bet he had a lot to confess. I bet he had a lot to repent of. I bet he had a lot to ponder through Old Testament and the New, and or knew what he knows, the gospel about Jesus. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on the name of the Lord. But the Lord said, verse 15, but the Lord. Ananias isn't necessarily like doubting in doubt. He's sort of doubting in faith. Is that okay to say? Doubt in faith? Right? He's just questioning by faith. And instead of kind of lingering in his heart, what does he do? He outright just tells Jesus what he's thinking. Isn't that awesome? Just tell God what you're thinking. Whether your heart is whether your heart is in the right place or not, just at least tell God what you're thinking. Can you at least do that? Just tell him what you're thinking, and he's going to come to your rescue and answer those thoughts that you have. So I appreciate that he doesn't get all grumbly inside and get all nasty inside and make it all worse. He at least just expresses how he feels, which is awesome. But the Lord said to him, go. Go. And why? Because I'll give you proof that I am God, that I am Jesus, and what I'm saying is true. Let me give you proof. Number one, he is chosen. He is a chosen vessel. Number two, he is mine. He's a chosen vessel of me. Number three, he bears my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. He is going to be an evangelist for the people, both Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. And I will show him all the things that he must suffer for my name. That really is a big general principle. First of all, it's proof that Ananias' vision was directly from Jesus, because those are directly what happens in Paul's life, and it's also directly what should happen in your life. It is a universal truth that we have here. First of all, if you are a child of God, you are chosen by him. Chosen doesn't mean necessarily it's like a selection process. Chosen means a quality of who you are. It refers to a quality of being chosen. I know what it's like in elementary school not to be chosen. It's because of a quality that I did not have. I know what it's like also to be chosen. It depends on if it was tug of war or football or track and field. If it was anything with running, I wasn't even last chosen. I wasn't even chosen. The gym instructor would be like, well, Wayne, you got to go somewhere. You go over there. They didn't even want me. But when it came to wrestling, when it came to football, when it came to those things, oh, man, we'll take Kindy right away, you know. Chosen. But chosen, see, isn't about who's selected and who's not. Chosen is about a quality that God sees in you. You are called chosen by God. You're so special to God. And not only are you chosen, he goes further to say, you're mine. You're mine. You are mine. Song of Solomon, I am my beloved and he is mine. That faithful tenacity that God has for you. You're going to bear my name. You're going to be an evangelist. You're chosen. That's who you are. You're God's chosen vessel. That's the quality that you are. And you're going to be evangelist for his name. That's our lot in life. We are to be evangelists for God. And we're going to suffer. Yeah. Oh, well, we're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But it's okay. You know why? Because we're chosen, because we're God's, because we're just evangelizing his name, and it might be some rough time, but that's okay. That's all awesome proof for Ananias that this really is Jesus saying, Saul has converted. Verse 17, Ananias went his way, and he entered the house. He's so faithful. He laid hands on him, and he said, brutal Saul. Big bruiser Saul. Now, what does he say? Brother. Oh, my goodness. Brother Saul. The one who knew he was going to be killed and persecuted by this man. He calls him brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on that road as you came, also sent me that you'd receive sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. We're not exactly sure like how full sight he has. Some measure of sight was given where he could sort of see. We would call that legally blind today. Not full sight given from there on. He will bear the marks of that light from that time on. But scales fell off, which is awesome. And he did receive some measure of sight. Pretty awesome. Immediately fell from his eyes like these scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Receiving sight is pretty awesome. Being filled with the Spirit, his baptism, this immediate response to God's salvation. And then verse 19, when he had received food, he was strengthened. Yeah, he ate. So when he received food, who made the food? House of Judas and probably Ananias. Like, not only did Ananias say, go and be faithful to the Lord and do all those things for the Lord, he also made him a meal. My goodness, what faithfulness to prepare a meal with his friends for Saul and these new converts. So when he received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, some days is sort of relative. We find out from Galatians 1 that some days is actually 3 years. So he did spend some days. How long was your vacation? Oh, just some days. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, I just spent some days away, like 3 years later. You know, so it says he spent some days with the people of Damascus. He spent 3 years before he went down to Jerusalem. So the next paragraphs, when the scriptures talk about, and immediately he went, well, it doesn't really mean immediately. He spent 3 years first, and then immediately went. Immediately isn't about chronology. Immediately is about heart. So immediately, it's going to be fun. Like next week, it's going to say, and immediately, well, it doesn't mean like he just got up after fellowship with the boys and off he went into the synagogues. You're like, he spent 3 years being discipled, and then immediately he went. I love the word immediately. It's so hilarious. Like, it's so far beyond us to think, you know, immediately, like, when I'm done here, immediately, I'm going to go home. Well, not immediately. I mean, I'm going to get in the car. You know, I'm going to go get a few ice-cold drinks for the set-up and tear-down people, and then we're going to get in the car, and then we're going to, you know, go to the office first. And, well, immediately, I'm going home, but it's going to take a while. So the idea of immediately here, let's not, we'll learn about that next week. He receives food, he's strengthened, and he spent all these days with his disciples. Talk about fellowship once again, right? How awesome the importance of fellowship is in the story. Fellowship upon conversion, fellowship in the faithfulness with Ananias and his friends preparing the meal, and then discipling this friend now, new friend, this brother, Saul. It really is a tale of two men. You have Saul, his conversion. You have Ananias and his faithfulness. Look at how the parallels of the stories work. Saul, God calls him and he says, arise and go. But God calls Ananias the same way too, right? Arise and go. Whether you're in need of Jesus as your Savior, he is telling you now, arise and go. If you've been a faithful follower of Jesus, a faithful disciple of Jesus, guess what he's telling you? Arise and go. Saul's response, Lord, what do you want me to do? Ananias' response, verse 10. There it is. Here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? Here I am. Saul is blind. Ananias helps receive his sight. No food or drink. But then he has food and drink, and he's strengthened in the faith with fellow believers. You see the parallels of the story? Pretty amazing how one is about conversion, the other is about faithfulness, and they're sort of like this. You can't have one without the other. You cannot follow Jesus without faithfulness. It's impossible. When Saul is confronted with Jesus, his initial response is, who are you? You're Jesus. You're the one that's persecuting me. Man, I'm so sorry. What do you want me to do? Well, I want you to be faithful. You got it. I'll do whatever it takes. Here's Ananias, a disciple for many, many, many years. Understands how the Old and New Testament works, and yet God calls him the same way. Not for conversion, but just for faithfulness. And what does he say? What do you want me to do? Here I am. I'll do whatever it takes. And he receives, or is a part of receiving, the sight for Paul. So what are the takeaways here? Very quickly. Number one, you need Jesus today as your Lord and Savior. If there's anyone in here that has not seen the light of Jesus Christ, he is making it known today. He is absolutely making it known. From darkness to light. And stop kicking against the goads. Stop kicking against the stick. It hurts. Yes, I've heard about Jesus. Yeah, I haven't made a commitment. Yeah, I don't really understand it. You understand enough to trust him with your life. Trust him today. Heaven is reaching down to meet you today. Number two, don't give up on your loved ones. Because they're probably not as bad as Saul. Well, maybe they are. No, they're not. Unless your friend's persecuting hundreds and hundreds of Christians, I would say if, you know, the example we give of Saul converting means there is hope for every single person to come to Jesus. Don't give up on your friends. Don't give up on your loved ones. Don't give up praying for them. Don't give up speaking to them. Don't give up being faithful. Speaking, being faithful, keep being faithful to the Lord, even though you fully don't understand like the big picture. You don't see the full thing laid out. You don't see how it all works out. Don't be faithless because you can't see the end. Keep being faithful each and every step along the way. Remember that the church is the body of Christ, so treat the church like the body of Christ. Stephen's illustration at the beginning of service was awesome. If Jesus were to stand out right here, how would you worship differently? Instead of one of the ladies here at the microphone, what if it was Jesus saying, let's worship together God the Father who made all things, and he's standing there with his nail prints in his hands. How would you worship differently? Well, how would you treat one another differently if you absolutely knew 100% that the body of Christ represents Jesus? How would you treat one another? How would you act towards one another? Who would you forgive today? Who would you let go of burdens and pains today, knowing that every single person who claims Jesus is a part of his body? Stop persecuting Jesus. Food preparation is such an amazing thing. Let's have fellowship together. Let's partake together. There's an amazing symbol of Passover where Jesus takes the bread and the cup and he says, while we're fellowshipping around and celebrating the food and the drink, remember that it's my body that was shed for you. The food preparation, fellowship is all such an important part of the body of Christ. Fellowship with disciples, don't be a stranger. If you sin this week, that shouldn't preclude you from coming to church on Sunday. Well, there's many people we talk with. Oh, where have you been? Are you okay? Well, you know, kind of had a couple of bad weeks, and I've kind of felt embarrassed to come to church. Like, really? Embarrassed to come to church because, like, you're the only one that's sinned this week? I thought we've all done that this week, haven't we? The reality is, do we not come here broken? Do we not come here as just human, frail individuals who have needs and hurts and who have sinned against God and against one another this week? Yeah, and why do we come? Because we need to be refreshed. We need to be encouraged in the Word. We need to get our focus on Him. We need to repent and confess of those sins. Fellowship is so important. Don't be a stranger and don't allow sins to keep you away from the body. Lastly, two questions. What do you want me to do? And here I am. What do you want me to do? God's speaking to every single person here. What does He want you to do? What's that next step? You don't know the big picture, but here I am. Here I am. For some, it's stay the course. Stay the course. Just keep being faithful day by day. For some, there needs to be some alterations in your life, some movement in a different direction. Just simply ask, here I am, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's next? And I'll just follow that next step. So as we partake communion today, what an awesome time to remember what the Lord Jesus has done. He has intervened in your life. That bright light has shone in your life. You have all had different light experiences. As God's light has shone on you, maybe you were in darkness, and maybe that darkness was, I don't know, maybe that darkness was abuse. Maybe that darkness was drugs and alcohol. Maybe that darkness was selfishness and pride. But whatever that was, God intervened in your life and changed you radically, being a Jesus, fully God, coming in the flesh, intervening in your life for your sins. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Come on, isn't it awesome that Jesus intervened in your life? He did something about your sin. He did something about it. He didn't sit in the heavenlies and go, whatever, you losers, I can't believe you sinned against me. He did something proactively to remove your sins. He intervened in your life. His light shone in your darkness. The world once in darkness, a light has shone. In this world was full of darkness, John 1 says, and in him was the light for mankind. This God who came in the flesh died for us that we would experience his marvelous light. So Heavenly Fathers, we partake of communion of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for these two accounts that help us understand both conversion and faithfulness to follow you. God, may we just continue to ask ourselves, to ask you the question, God, here I am, what do you want me to do? If it's following you for the first time, Lord, we give you our lives, we give you our all right now. I don't want any person walking away questioning whether or not they're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Make it right today. The light is shining. The light is blinding you. You're kicking against the goads. Make it right. As you partake of communion, this might be the first time where you just say, yes, I give everything to the Lord. Maybe as you partake of communion, you're just saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I represent you. I'm part of your body, whatever you want me to do. Maybe there's some forgiveness of sins that you need to offer. Maybe there's some forgiveness in your heart towards other people. Because Jesus, you represent the body of Christ. Whatever that's going on, whatever is going on in your life and your heart, now's the time to reflect on our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.